Okay, lovely to see you all. Why don't you turn in your scriptures to Ezekiel chapter 34? As you know, it's one of my favourite passages in the scriptures, and we're looking at the Lord gathering one of his lost sheep in out of Matthew's gospel this morning, the Syrophoenician woman. So it's lovely to have you all here. This is the last week we began this coronavirus restrictions with a meeting here, and we'll finish our time here. So next week we'll be in town. So lovely to see you all. Are we on and working, Normie?
Yep.
We are. Very good. Well, welcome, all of you, here and afar. Let's just read some of these remarkable verses, these remarkable promises from our God. Ezekiel 34 is a chapter in which the Lord's I will is declared to us 25 times, and the they shall is declared 20 times. And that's the gospel we proclaim, isn't it? That our God sovereignly rules over all things, and he will and they shall. Let's start in verse 11 and just listen to some of these glorious words from our Saviour. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries, and will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture. The good pasture is the word of God, of course. And upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be, and there shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. We go over to verse 25. And I will make with them a covenant of peace. So verse 24, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. He's obviously not talking about David, the physical king. He's talking about the David who is the Lord Jesus Christ, the great servant and great shepherd of his sheep. Verse 25, and I will make with them a covenant of peace and cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places around about my hill a blessing, and I will cause the shower to come down in his season, and there shall be showers of blessing. The Lord's promise is that he will feed his flock, and he'll cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us again together, and we do pray, Heavenly Father, that the heavens might be rent and that you might come and reveal yourself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the blessed Holy Spirit might take the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, the things promised, the things written, the things done, the things that he's doing right now, and reveal them to us, that we might, in the midst of a world of turmoil and trouble and so much uncertainty, Heavenly Father, we might be caused by your grace at work in our lives to lie down, to be at peace, Heavenly Father. We pray your blessing on us, Heavenly Father, today, and we pray for those who can't be with us, and we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the wonder of you revealing yourself to your people in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us for his sake this morning, our Father, for we come as empty-handed beggars, seeking your mercy and your grace. And we praise you, Father God, that you delight to show mercy. Be merciful to us, our Father, today, for Jesus' sake, and we pray in his name. Amen. Okay, we're going to play hymn number 15. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Early in the morning our song shall rise to thee.
G'day. Good to see everyone. Really good. We've been longing for this moment for some time. And obviously the coronavirus has unsettled a lot of people. We've had 3 months of isolation. We're a bit stir crazy. But all these things are brought into the world and into our lives to, it would seem, to separate us from our God and separate us from each other and to cause trials and tribulations and worries and dramas. And it's been interesting to see the responses of some of the people in our life over the last 3 months and how insecure they are in regard to the future of this world and the things that are going on. We've had a family member that was obsessed with the fact that America and China were plotting against Australia, that Australia were joining in with it. We've had speculation from so many people about what could happen and will happen and apparently is going to happen but doesn't end up happening. And, you know, and it changes sometimes 4 times a day as far as the news and things go. And so there's been, I suppose what I've observed is the insecurity of people. And these things come and they are huge, you know. The coronavirus is a global pandemic in a sense and has killed a lot of people. But it's just a picture of so many things that were sent by God, set by God against us from the very beginning. Genesis 3, you just have to read. Every element of society, every element of creation, in a sense, was set against the saints and their communion with their Father in heaven. And it does trouble us, but the solution is so simple. We can see that men take up their armour and they take up their wisdom, and there's so much that they do to try and combat these things and to guard themselves and to prepare. And, you know, at the end of the day, a great example of that is how much toilet paper do you need in heaven? But it the human nature is shown there as frail and insecure. And again, like I said, the solution is so simple. While these things seem like mountains to us, then they truly are. And if we got anywhere near the bottom of half of them, we would find out just how much more frail we really are in the grand scheme of things. But the reality is we have fundamental truths that we cling to that far outweigh swords and abilities and resources and wisdom. And whether we have a coronavirus or not, we cling to that reality, that truth every day. That's our gospel. And it's by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith in his sovereignty, and by faith in fundamental truths like the fact that he governed all things from before the foundation of the world, that these things have come slipping through his hands for our good. He restrains all the rest of the sin of men, all the consequences of sin in this world. He restrains all the activities of Satan that don't suit his purposes, that don't bring glory and honour to him, and don't bring good to his people. So it's been interesting in the midst of it to watch on this little machine, on our little machine at home, and see while there was a great panic in the world and certainly a great panic amongst saints in regard to what's going to happen to our worship, the Lord's provided. And we've been 3 months now, and while it hasn't been perfect, he's continued to provide and continued to sustain our worship. We don't worship our God with human strength and human wisdom. We worship our God with faith, and it's a faith that he creates within us. And because it is such a simple solution, I want to go back to a real simple story. In some ways, it's been sort of palmed off to kids and masked. But the story of David and Goliath is a great example to us. It's a really good example of where our hearts, where we must desire our hearts to be. In all situations of difficulty, all trials and temptations, and Lord willing, even in those blessed times, we just pray that the Lord would give us the faith of young David. Now, David, as Angus just said, is a representative of our great faithful representative, our Lord Jesus Christ. But within each converted saint of God, there's a new man who doesn't sin. And this is a great example of his faith too. So it's a great way that we can deal with the difficulties of this world, whether they're really obvious like Corona or a pandemic, Goliath, or whether it's the frailty of our bodies, whether it's the agonies of loved ones that don't believe. Whatever comes our way, whatever's coming our way, may the Lord Jesus Christ fit our eyes back on him and cause us to be reminded of those fundamental truths that we celebrate every day. So I just want to read out of 1 Samuel 17, very simply, just a few verses. I want to read 36 and 37 first. David's come to the camp, Goliath's blaspheming the Lord and disdaining the armies of God and Israel. Men are cringing. They're considering their wisdom, they're considering their abilities, and they're cringing. And David's unmoved. And Saul calls him to him, and he speaks of things in his life where the Lord has sustained him. 1 Samuel 17:36. And as David declares the activities of God in his life, and I think this is a really important thing for us to remember those Ebenezers. If you've met the Lord has strengthened you. And he has at times brought you through great trials, at least that trial of conversion. And it's something that if he hasn't yet, he will continue to repeat in your life. But it's great to be reminded and to remember the times when the Lord has acted faithfully in our life and to come back to that place. And while we can't know what's going on around us, we certainly can't control it. And we have no idea of the spiritual element to it all. We can just look to our Saviour instead of looking to this world. So in 36, David, he remembers some Ebenezers. He says, "Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear." You can imagine this young guy doing this in the bush. "And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing that he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, Go, and the Lord be with thee." So it's just a simplistic faith. It's something that is within us. Obviously, it's something we need the Lord to bring forward and to grow and to strengthen. But it is the only weapon. And it is the only way that we worship our God, by trusting in him, by letting go of all our resources and waiting on him. So either way, David goes out and the Philistine Goliath disdains him. And he curses him by his own gods. And in 45, David just declares this beautiful statement, and it should, and I prayerfully, it will be our statement throughout our life and throughout the trials and difficulties of the future. So in 45, "Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield." These are the weapons of men. These are the strengths of men, and whether it's the strength of a man like Goliath or men like Nebuchadnezzar, whether it's the strength of Satan himself, it doesn't really matter, because then David says, and this, Lord willing, this is how we feel, "But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I'll smite thee, and I'll take thine head from thee, and I'll give the carcasses of the hosts of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth," and this is the purpose, "that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly," another purpose, "all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." This is the place of great repose, trusting in a Saviour who is in control of all things. One of the wonderful things we've had out of Corona, and I'm sure that you can go and glean heaps of things from it, we've had the most incredible privilege to be locked up with Noah while the Lord works in his heart. And if any of you remember those times, early times in your life, in your conversion, the only thing that matters is the truth. And the only truth is the Word of God. And while you're given eyes to see just how changeable this world is, it's described as a sea in the Scriptures. It's tossed to and fro, and you just get comfortable with one thing and another thing comes along, and you think, "Oh, I can't bear any more of this," and the Lord reveals that you actually can. And with all this uncertainty and all these things, it's been wonderful to see Noah come back to these foundational truths. And they're the truths we declare every week. They're the truths that we cling to every day, Lord willing. The truths we pray for. And they're truths that, Lord willing, we encourage each other in. Yeah, it's been a trial, but it's just one of many in our lives. And we have a great God who stands way and above all these things and operates only ever for our good. It's a great thing to remember. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you test us and you try our faith. Not that you need to know, or not that there's something that you don't know. Thank you that you show us our frailty, Heavenly Father. And thank you that you take us through things that would remind us again of our need of a Saviour. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that all things necessary for our journey through this life and our union with you in eternity have been provided for in that one great substitute, that great King of Kings, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, direct our attention to him, not only in the difficult times, but in the good days. Remind us when we see a sunset or a sky. Remind us, Heavenly Father, of the wonder of your grace. Remind us that all these things will continue until you've gathered up your sheep and brought them to yourself. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would just give us a soundness. Cause us, Heavenly Father, to just to wait and to rest like John did, upon the breast of our Saviour, as he rests after his finished work. We thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for the grace of church and for opportunity to begin meeting back together again. But just remind us of those Ebenezers, Heavenly Father. We thank you. We thank you for the power of your Spirit amongst us. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the blood of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Simon. As you open your psalm books to hymn number 33, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." As so often happens when someone else is speaking here, I think they've been looking over my shoulder and they've read all my notes, and I sit back there thinking, why don't you just keep on going? I can rest easy. Come thou fount of every blessing. Thanks, Lord. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Why don't you turn in your scriptures to Matthew chapter 15. I wanted to have a look at this story that begins in verse 21 and just goes down to verse 28. So it's a short and simple story of a Canaanite woman who was enabled of God to exercise great faith. Only twice in the scriptures is someone declared to have great faith. This Canaanite woman and the centurion, you might recall, who said, "You just say a word. You just say a word, Lord God, and my servant will be healed. You don't need to be there. I don't need to be there. You just say a word." We want to look at several things in this passage, and I trust that the Lord might cause us to go away with a simple, childlike, great faith. I want to look at the way to great faith, the object of great faith, the exercise and testing of great faith, the hope of great faith, and the reward of great faith. The Lord Jesus was with, in the earlier part of this chapter, you can go and read it at your leisure, is with the scribes and the Pharisees. And Mark chapter 7 gives a more clear and more poignant account of this. But nevertheless, they came with their self-righteousness to stand in judgment of the Lord and his disciples. And the Lord tells his people, he tells them two wonderful things. He says, when these people are offended, when the religious, self-righteous people are offended, which is what they were, the disciples said, you're offending these Pharisees. And he said, verse 13, every plant which my Heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Then he says to all of us today, let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. He just says, you come with me. He says that righteousness doesn't come from anything external. Righteousness is a heart matter, and righteousness is the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone when he takes up residence in his people. And this is him drawing one of his children to himself. Verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed. So he left them. He departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, whenever you read that word in Scripture, that word behold means to take careful note. Every little detail in this story is significant and important. Don't miss a word. Behold, a woman of Canaan. Mark calls it a certain woman. All of the women saved, all of the church, are certain women. A woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him. Mark says that she came and she fell at his feet, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not meet, it is not right to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. My prayer is that we would be found to be people in whom the Lord plants faith, great faith. And what he plants, he nurtures and nourishes and in glorious ways he causes his people to look to the Lord Jesus Christ in his true character. We're going to sing number 19, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness. I'm so pleased Normie chose these hymns for us today. Couldn't be more relevant. Thank you.
I cannot trust the sweetest frame, but
Well, let's turn in our scriptures again to Matthew chapter 15. Faith. Saving faith. The Lord Jesus asks a poignant question in Luke chapter 18, verse 8. He says, "When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth?" Will he find faith on the earth? Well, the answer is two parts, isn't it? He will find very little of true and genuine faith on this earth, which is the reason for the question. And he'll find faith on this earth. He'll find faith on this earth where he plants it, where he creates it, where he gives it, where he sustains it. We speak a lot of faith, a lot about faith, and the scriptures speak a lot about faith. And it should be very plainly obvious to us how incredibly significant the whole issue of faith is. It's simply trusting one who is the faithful one of God. It is impossible, as Hebrews 11 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. Impossible. Impossible. Romans 14:23 says, "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin." It's a good verse to contemplate, isn't it? Whatsoever, says our God, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Truth-saving faith is the glorious gift of God. It's the operation of God. I love that verse in Hebrews 12:2. The Lord Jesus Christ is both the author and finisher of faith. He wrote it. He wrote the book of faith. He wrote that book of faith. He holds that book of faith in his hand, doesn't he? Well, there's a verse in Acts chapter 26 that I've been quoting a number of times of late, where the Lord causes his apostle Paul to stand once again before enemies of the gospel and declare his conversion, and he says that Paul has a purpose in this life. He's going to protect him, he's going to deliver him, he's going to send him, and he's sending him to the Gentiles of this world, to us, he says, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. It's a great description of faith, isn't it? The faith that we bring to our great God in true saving faith is the faith that Paul describes, isn't it? He says in Galatians 2:20, he says, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." And when he lives in people, he lives with faith, doesn't he? "And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Saving faith, sanctifying faith. It's purifying faith, as Peter was made to declare on that day of the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. They're purified, their hearts, by faith. It's saving faith. It's saving faith. And it's a spiritual faith. It's given by the Spirit of God. It's given as the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed. Peter, who knew something about the trials of faith, he knew something about the pride of flesh. He knew something. He was exposed, and something was revealed of him on that night when he stood up so proud before all of those people and stood up with the most extraordinary courage before those soldiers came to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. Courage that you and I ought to be in awe of, brothers and sisters. And he cut off that servant's ear and was healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And moments later, there he is before a servant girl denying the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew
He knew more in those moments about himself and about the glory of the Lord than he could have ever learnt from a life of ease and peace. See, true faith, saving faith, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:21, it comes from God, isn't it? By him, who by him, you save people, who by him believe in God. There's a spiritual testimony, a real living historical testimony. There's a spiritual testimony revealing the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he goes on in that verse to say that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. So as I said earlier, the Lord causes us, calls upon us to take careful note of this journey of this woman. He says, behold, behold. In verse 21, then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. Our great Saviour, as we read in Ezekiel 34, is on a mission in this world, and he always goes. He always comes. He came from heaven to earth. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. He came to where this certain man could meet him. He came at a particular time. And he came at the particular time and for these particular circumstances in his life. I love what Mark 7 says about the Lord Jesus Christ when he went to these coasts. It seems as if he went and took his disciples there to have a break from all of the busyness of ministry. And Mark 7 says, and he could not be hid. What a great description of our Lord. What a great testimony from our God. He could not be hid. He won't be hid. He won't be hid from his people. So the first thing we need to note in this story, Jesus went thence. The Lord Jesus Christ goes to a place where he can meet her. The Lord Jesus Christ left the legalists in their self-righteousness. And if you want to know the evils of self-righteousness, read the earlier part of this chapter and read what happens in Mark. Read the Lord's description of them in Mark chapter 7. It's a very salutary lesson about the yeast of legalists. He says in verse 14, let them alone, let them alone. And she came to him. She came to him. She came, a woman of Canaan, came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. When the Lord God brings his children to himself, he'll bring them. He'll bring them as mercy beggars. Have mercy on me. I need your mercy. I can't come, and I don't come to you offering anything. I come empty and needy. See, the self-righteous religionist, the one who works, he comes to get his reward at the end of the day. He comes to get his wages for what he's done. You can read about them in Matthew 7. They come to meet God. They can go through this world and they come to meet the Lord Jesus Christ on that great day. And they come with all of their activities, their great works and their many works. And he says, away from me, I never knew you, you lawless ones. See, the self-righteous religionists that the Lord Jesus left come for a reward for all of his hard labour. The self-righteous religionist stands in judgment of the God of glory and stands in judgment of the very word of God. But this Canaanite woman, she comes as a heathen. She comes from a cursed nation. This was a nation that the Jews had good reason to despise. Cain's obviously one of the cursed son of Noah. So this Canaanite nation had lived in open rebellion against the God of glory and against the clear revelation of God for thousands of years. And the Jews absolutely despised them. When the Pharisees knew that he'd gone there, they would have seen that this is an absolutely sure and certain sign that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, cannot be the Messiah. He's a friend of publicans and sinners.
He's there dealing with this Canaanite woman. She comes as a cursed lady from a cursed nation. She comes as all of God's people do, all of the children of Adam. They come and all they have in their history, all you dig deep down in your history and all you'll find, you go all the way back to Adam. And all you have in all of your family tree is a history of rebellion against God. That's all you have. We think we're special because of the colour of our skin and the things that we have achieved in this world and the country we live in. You chase them all back and they're all the same. What did Paul describe them as? The Gentiles. The Gentiles. The Gentiles in the flesh. Ephesians 2:12 says that you were without Christ. You were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And these Canaanite people had witnessed the commonwealth of Israel. They'd witnessed the covenants. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. They had witnessed the covenants of promise being fulfilled again and again and again. Just across the road from them almost for thousands of years, and they snubbed their nose at God and his glory. Strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a description of people outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. This lady came seeking mercy. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. The Lord God, in sovereign mercy, had caused this daughter to be possessed of a demon that he would draw her to himself. She had nowhere else to go. She had no one else to go. There is often a lot of pain on the path to glory. When you mark your Ebenezers of the Lord's mercy in your life, you'll see that so often it's an Ebenezer where there has been great pain, and that great pain has revealed a great Saviour. She, like so many other pictures of women in travail throughout the Scriptures, is a picture of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're unable to bring forth fruit. You think of Sarah and Hannah and Rachel and even John the Baptist's mother Elizabeth. They were unable to bring forth fruit. They're pictures of the Bride of Christ placed again and again in a place of great need, with great heaviness of heart, in a place where they're beyond all human help, and only the arm of omnipotence can bring deliverance. Only a mighty, sovereign God, a God of all grace, a God of all power, can create the fruit of lips which sing praises to his name. And that's what he does. So this woman came. The Lord Jesus came first. This woman came. She came to the right place. She left her worthless, empty, useless religion and came to the Lord. That's exactly what all of God's children do. All of God's children are rescued from empty, useless, vain religion. You can read about it in Mark chapter 7. See, did Paul lose anything when he left the religion of the Jews? Did he lose anything at all? He had everything this world could offer, couldn't he? Riches, fame, position, a future. And he says it's manure. It's just dung in the streets, brothers and sisters. Leave them alone, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Just leave them alone and you come to him. She came to the right place. She came to the right person. She came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And she came with the right reason. She came looking for mercy. She came as a beggar. She didn't come as someone who was owed something. She came. Come unto me, says the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a command. You come unto him. Come unto him, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and you'll find rest for your souls. Come to him whose yoke is easy and his burden is light. She came as a mercy beggar. But she came, and she came declaring and him revealing himself as the object of great faith. See, the strength and power of faith is not in us, brothers and sisters, it's in the object of our faith. She says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David."
as I said earlier, Mark says she came and she fell at his feet. She besought him. She fell at his feet. She'd heard of him. He'd been there before in Mark chapter 3. You can read about it. And she, what she'd heard of this Lord Jesus Christ had caused her to now come. She'd heard that others had received mercy. She'd heard that others had received grace. She came because she had a need. See, why didn't she come earlier? Why didn't she come? Why don't people come to the Lord Jesus Christ? They have no need. They have no need. It's as simple as that. They have no need. And secondly, people don't come to the Lord Jesus Christ because the time of love, I love that word in Ezekiel 16, there is a time of love when the Lord comes and he says to dead people, he says, live. Live. So why did she come now? Why do people come? She came because her need was desperate. She came because her need was immediate. She came because her need was imperative. Her need was vital. The Lord creates a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. He has to create it before he fills it with himself. He has to strip people before he fills them. But she comes doing something that those self-righteous religious Jews that he'd just been speaking to earlier in this chapter had no idea of. She acknowledges that this man standing before her, this very ordinary looking Jewish man, this Jesus of Nazareth, was Lord. He was ruler over all. Even the demons need his permission. And he can, by a word, or he can just by his will, expel the demons. He does all things after the counsel of his own will. Whatever he wills is done, brothers and sisters. It's always being done. It's being done right now. And it will be done until he returns, and then it will be done in such glory that we'll see it in ways that will cause us to be amazed at the hand of providence in all the times of our life. Three times in this short passage of scripture, in this short conversation she has with him, she calls him Lord. She calls him Lord. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatsoever he wills. And she calls him Lord, and she uses the title that only the Jews used of him, the Son of David, the Messiah of Israel, the Christ of God, God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us, the Anointed One of God. She accepts his title, and she's happy to use it. One of the things that's become extraordinarily common in modern religion is people use the name Jesus all the time. I hear it over and over and over again in what they write and what they say. And they hardly ever use his title. He earned his titles, brothers and sisters. And she comes and she gives him his title. Lord, Lord, Son of David, Lord, Messiah. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. She acknowledges that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is the one from whom God's mercy is bestowed. He says, doesn't he, to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. And I'll harden whom I'll harden. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. And she acknowledges that he has the right to dispose mercy upon whom he wishes to dispose mercy. She's a beggar, and she's in the hand of a sovereign God. Verse 23, but he answered her not a word. This is the most politically incorrect passage in Scripture almost, isn't it? If you go along to a counsellor of any sort whatsoever, and you take Matthew 15 there, you would be kicked out of your counselling job in class 101. He answered her not a word. See, she's a mercy beggar. She has no claims on him. Not even a claim that would demand for him to answer her pleading unless he should choose to do so. That's the God of this creation, brothers and sisters? He answered her not a word. There's a great lesson in that, and I don't have time to explore it very deeply. But so often we feel like the heavens are brass, and we feel that we plead and plead and plead, and we do as this woman does. We bring our children and our loved ones before the Lord, and we hear not a word. We have to remember that the promises of God are written so clearly in the Scriptures. He may not, at this time, give us a word, and he may not speak to you as you wish. He may not give you the answer that you desire, but we need to remember that our Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ, you can read about it in Romans chapter 8, he always lives to intercede for those in heaven. He's always bringing the case of all of his children. You see, in the midst of this, we must always remember that the Lord Jesus Christ loved this woman with an everlasting love. And he's drawn her to himself with cords of everlasting love. Her faith is exercised, isn't it? Her faith is tried. The great faith, which the Lord Jesus Christ sees in her and declares her to have, great faith perseveres under the discouragements which would drown fleshly faith. Faith that has its beginning in the work of man. The one hope for our eternal souls is that God has begun a good work in you, brothers and sisters. And when he's begun a good work, he's promised that he'll carry on that good work. He'll finish it. He's the author and finisher of it. Peter describes this trial of faith, and he no doubt must have thought of his own activities, didn't he? 1 Peter 1:7 says that the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold, the trying of your faith is precious, and your faith becomes more precious, that perishes, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried by fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though you see him not, you don't see him now, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. See, tested faith is like gold which is tested by the fire, and then it's approved as the standard. It's proved by its testing that it's come from God. He answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, verse 23, for she crieth after us. What extraordinary discouragement she had in her flesh. She was discouraged by his silence, and now she's discouraged by the disciples. What a picture these disciples are of us. We continually want to have the centre stage. She's saying, look, listen to them. She cries after us. She wasn't crying after them at all. She was crying after the Lord. How often do we want to put ourselves at the centre of everything? In every situation, dear, oh dear, this flesh needs to be put down again and again. Send her away. Send her away. Send her away. What a dagger to her heart those words must have been. What a picture of how wrong we can be when we judge others by the eyes of flesh and by the eyes of unbelief. It's the bruised reed, an insignificant little plant that you can tread on and walk away and count it as nothing. A bruised reed you'll not break. A smoking flax, so little smoke that it looks like it's completely dead. Is that what your faith is like? A smoking flax you'll not quench. That's our God. How wrong we are. How wrong these apostles were. How wrong. How wrong. May the Lord use the story of this lady to humble all of us. Verse 24, it gets worse for her. But he answered and said, but I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Here he is declaring to her, but he's also speaking to the disciples, isn't he? In her hearing. And he's apparently appearing to vindicate their desire to send her away. It's a great test, isn't it? One of the great tests of faith is how do you respond to the God of electing grace? That's what he's declaring here. He says, I've come for a particular people. I didn't come for everyone. I've come for my sheep. I've come for my lost sheep. How do you respond to successful, particular, ransoming, reconciling, redeeming love in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? The religious world and all natural men say it's not fair. It's not fair. It's not fair. I am owed the love of God because I'm so lovable. I'm owed the reward of God because I'm so worthy. He's come purposefully. He's come particularly. He'll come successfully, as we'll see. He reminds her at the very beginning, at the very beginning of her journey with him, he reminds her of the fact of electing love, electing grace, that there's a remnant chosen according to grace. He reminds her of particular redemption. He reminds her that he came to seek and to save the lost, those that are really lost at the fall, not just damaged a little bit so that they can exercise their free will, but the lost, completely lost, utterly lost. Lost in their natural birth, come forth from their mother's womb speaking lies, lost in their attempts at religion to cover up their sin, the lost sheep. See, man-made religion is all about building the creature up. Build them up. God loves you. Jesus died for you. You are worthy. The Holy Spirit wants to save you. It wants to build them up in good works. It wants to build them up in self-esteem. It wants to build them up in piety. It wants to build them up in do, do, do. Get them in and keep them busy. And then applaud their busyness. God's religion is to bring the creature down into the dust of self-abasement and self-abhorrence. She was down, wasn't she? But she still had further to go. God does not build up until he's cast down. And now God doesn't save until he's made the sinner to be utterly lost. Man is proud and he needs to be humbled. Again and again and again. Man's alive and he needs to be killed. Man's full and he needs to be emptied. Man is whole and healthy and he needs to be wounded. Man is clothed and he needs to be stripped. Man is rich. Rich in self-worth and rich in self and of all sorts and he needs to be made poor. Man is pretending always to be a sovereign. You shall be as gods, is what courses through the veins of all of us. And until he meets a real sovereign, he'll never be dethroned. Our God will dethrone people. The scribes and Pharisees are put before us, brothers and sisters, not in the scriptures for us to get on some high horse and say, well, I'm better than them. The scribes and Pharisees are a picture of you. They are a picture of you in your Adam flesh. They send him away and he goes away. She leaves and she has nowhere else to go. It's a painful process. It's a necessary process, but when the great physician is at work and he does that wounding into the heart that happened on the day of Pentecost, it's a sovereign work of God. And you children of God will chart some of these paths. As Simon said earlier, you'll raise some Ebenezers. You'll raise some Ebenezers when you are revealed as what you are and revealed as your need. Circumcised hearts, when this great physician circumcised hearts, are fragile. They're woundable. They're humbled. I love what Jeremiah says. We often quote Jeremiah 31 verse 3, that I've loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness, with loving grace, I will draw you to myself. He goes on in verse 9 to say, they shall come with weeping and with supplications, with pleading will I lead them. When you come that way, he then goes on to say, I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way. Those waters that flow from the throne of grace. God will use you after he's made you to be a nothing. The battle is his. He says to those Galatians, if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. The great faith acknowledges this God. Great faith's response we see in verse 25 to the person and work of Christ. This is how she responds when she's declared about the electing grace of God. Then came she and worshipped him. Mark says she fell at his feet, saying, Lord, help me. I'm going to acknowledge you as the Lord. Again, in all of those things, you're still Lord. You're even more precious as Lord now. She believed him as God. So that's what worship is, isn't it? Anything that you worship is your God. Anything you worship is your God. She worshipped him as God. See, faith bows where religion is offended. What a wonderful reaction. What a wonderful response to sovereign election and particular redemption to the God of glory, the sovereign creator, the sovereign God of grace and glory. How rare it is. How rare it was in his day. It was a certain woman. How rare it is in his day. She worshipped him. I love looking up words in my old dictionary that I have in my office, and it's extraordinary that the writers of the dictionary, when God caused this dictionary of ours to be written, do you know what the word before worship is? It's worse. Do you know what the very next word after worship is? Worst. On either side of worship in our dictionaries is worse and worst. She came. Worship, the word worship comes from worth-ship. It's his worth. What's he worth to you? The Pharisees said to Judas. 30 pieces of silver will do me, thank you very much. 30 pieces of silver. She came and she bowed, didn't she? She worshipped. She worshipped his character. She worshipped him as the sovereign ruler over demons and diseases and all things. She worshipped him as the sovereign ruler over her. Her life was in his hands and he could do with it as he saw fit. She worshipped him as a merciful, a mercy-giving, successful saviour. She worshipped him when he spoke. She said truth, Lord. We'll look at that in a minute. She worshipped him. Whatever he says is right. Whatever he says is good, even if it offends me and offends myself and my sense of self-worth. The worship, the worth-ship of his providences. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. For her, he became that pearl of great price, that great treasure. He's precious. That word precious means that he's priceless. He's beyond value. She worshipped a sovereign God. You can't worship a God who is not absolutely sovereign. You cannot worship a God who is not absolutely successful. You cannot worship a God who does not absolutely reign and rule over all things. Our God reigneth. That's our declaration, isn't it? Again and again, our God reigneth. That means that all the false gods and all false religion are just empty and vanity. The other thing I want you to see about great faith is that great faith bows and great faith worships before it receives any word of blessing from God. Great faith bows and great faith worships before all the blessings come. What a lesson. What a lesson for us. Let's read verse 26 together. He answered and said, "It is not meet. It is not meet to take the children's bread and give it unto dogs." It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it unto dogs. What's her response? He calls her a dog. She's a Gentile dog. In the eyes of all the Jews, they would have been saying amen to this, wouldn't they? So she acknowledged and believed his account of her. She was nothing but a heathen. She was not even worthy of a response to her pleas. She's in his hands. She stays there as a dog. She says, "I'm a dog, but I'm your dog." True faith is always tried faith. Lord's saying, isn't it? He says, "I have the sovereign right to give this bread of life, as I see fit. And it's always right. Whatever I do is always right because I do it." True faith is tested yet again. You see, the trying of our faith is not to prove it to God. God is the author of faith. He gave it to you. He doesn't stand in any doubt of his work. The trials of our faith are for you and for those around you. What lessons the disciples learned as they witnessed her exhibiting great faith. See, your faithfulness under great trials is such an encouragement to your brethren. It's such an encouragement. I know something of the trials that you've been through. And I weep and I pray and I agonise for what you go through. And I go through them with you. That's what it is to be part of the body. And when the Lord carries you through those trials, when it seems so dark that there's no light to be seen, and there's no way forward, and you're trapped at the Red Sea with an army behind you, an impossibility in front of you, and your God comes and he makes a way yet again, and he just holds you up and he sustains your faith, and your brothers and sisters in Christ are looking on from a distance, and they think, "Wow. Isn't our God great? Isn't our God? He's promised. And here's a promise fulfilled yet again." And some of them go on and on and on. For you who have children, the trying of your faith may last until you leave this earth. The trying of your faith. And she said, "Truth, Lord." That was her response. He says, "It's not right for me to take this precious bread and give it to dogs." And she says, "That's the truth, Lord. That's the truth, Lord." See, he tries. He tries her understanding, doesn't he? He shuts her up to sovereign particular redemption. He shuts her up and says that my redemption is not universal, it's particular. I'll save my people from their sins. He's come to seek and to save his elect, the ones that are lost in this world, not the ones that are found and have some worthiness in their religion. He comes to give faith. Not man-made faith that causes the work of God to be effectual. God's faith is effectual because it's a revelation of who the faithful one is. Faith is not our saviour. Faith is just that open-handed gift that receives the saviour. She acknowledges, contrary to all modern religion, that God doesn't love everyone and he has a particular people. And he has this manna, this precious manna from heaven. He is the bread of life himself. and that bread of life will come to his own. Faith is made to see the mystery of the gospel, in particular redemption. Faith is made to see the mystery of the character of God, his substitutionary death in the place of certain individuals. The fact that he didn't come to make salvation possible, he died to put it away. It's called the children's bread. It's the children's bread, and the children will receive their bread. He tried her heart concerning her understanding of who he was and what he came to do. And great faith's response, you can read it there in verse 27. It's a great response, isn't it? What'd she say to all of this? She just says, "Truth, Lord. Truth, Lord. You declare who you are. It's true. You declare what you're doing in this world. True. Everything that you read in this precious book, the answer to that is truth, Lord. I don't have to understand it. I just have to say, truth, Lord. Truth, Lord. When you say, Jacob, have I loved, and Esau, have I hated, what do you say? Truth, Lord. When he says that I came to lay down my life's blood for my people, my particular people, and I died for them alone, what does the child of God say? Truth, Lord. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of the others, as religious people all the way through history have done, they want to stand up there and they want to debate and argue. The child of God, the humble child of God, the needy child of God, the desperate child of God will just say, truth, Lord. This is who you are. He tried her heart concerning her understanding of who God is, and he tried her heart in terms of her understanding of faith. You see, her heart was fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and it couldn't be moved. No matter how many discouragements there were, no matter how discouraging it might have been when he declared who he was, for her it was an encouragement to stay. It was an encouragement to stay. So he ignored her and she stayed. He said, I've had nothing to do with you and you're a dog. And she stayed. He said, I'm only here for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and she wasn't one of them. And she stayed. She stayed. And she said, verse 27, isn't this glorious? She says, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. She says, I'm a dog. And I'm a dog, I'm your dog, and I'm going to stay underneath your table. She knew, didn't she? She knew from recent history that there were crumbs that came to some people of her nation. She knew from the history of the scriptures. She knew that the crumbs came to Rahab. Rahab the harlot, she's declared to be. Most unlikely person to be saved. Ruth the Moabitess. Naaman the Syrian. Gentile crumbs. Gentiles receiving crumbs. She believed his word. Truth, Lord. I'm a dog, but I'm your dog, and here I'm staying. I'm not going to be moved an ounce, an inch away from you. I'm going to camp myself underneath this table, and I'm not going anywhere. See, faith that can be defeated is not faith at all. Faith that comes from God, it's the gift of God. When those Pharisees came and said, what must we do? What must we work to do the works of God? What did the Lord Jesus reply to them in John 6:28? This is the work of God, that you believe. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The world says that there's so many other places to go. She had nowhere else to go. Canaan and all of its religion could do her no good. The Jews and all their religion could do her no good. Nothing had done her any good. Nothing had done her any good. There was no hope. She's saying, all my hope is in Christ. And if crumbs are all I can get, then crumbs will be enough for me. All I need is your crumbs.
Are you satisfied with his crumbs? Or would you prefer the banquet that's on offer down the road with the idolaters? Just the crumbs will do. What a great answer our Lord gives. May it be an answer that he confirms in our hearts, brothers and sisters in Christ, and all that might hear us. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. He didn't go to the daughter. He didn't come and pronounce anything over the daughter. He just willed it, and her daughter was healed that very hour. As I said, faith bows and faith worships before the blessings come. Great faith's not discouraged by what it sees within or the circumstances, because it doesn't look to those things for hope. See, faith just sees Christ. Great faith sees Christ, and seeing him finds in him all the sufficiency for all it ever needs. If Christ is all my hope, and all my hope's in him, then I've already won the battle. I've already won the battle before I receive any so-called perceived blessings. He's won the battle. He's won it all. It's not by my strength, it's not by my righteousness, it's not by my merits, it's not by my will, it's not by my ability of anything that I do. It's all mercy, and it's all of grace. He's won that great victory. He's won that great victory. See, faith is always victorious, because its object is the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ sits on the throne of glory right now, brothers and sisters. And everything and everyone in this world is in his hands. And all of his people are seated. You can read it in Ephesians 1:21. All of his people are now seated together with him there. God's people say, truth, Lord. Can you see it? Can you feel it? Forget about your seeing and forget about your feelings and just look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is always failing when it looks anywhere but to the Lord Jesus Christ. She didn't take her eyes off him for a second. She waited upon his word. Faith, when it looks to experiences, when it looks to doctrine, when it looks to knowledge of anything that takes our eyes off the Redeemer, is always weak and frail and failing. True faith just looks to Christ. Looks to Christ defined in his true character, as he defined himself to her. And he proved it to her and those watching on. And he did it. He did it with the most unlikely person. He did it in the most unlikely place. He went to a cursed land and went to a cursed people. That's the only place he can go looking for his sheep, brothers and sisters. There's nothing good down here. He left the self-righteous religionists, the Jews, and he went to show how he saved sinners. And he saved sinners in a way where he gets all the glory. And they have all of their hopes, all of their aspirations, all of their desires fixed on him. He's called a nail in a sure place. I love that expression about our Saviour. He was nailed to a cross. And now he sits in a fixed place in heaven's glory. She was left, stripped of everything. She was just left with him. And if you got him, you got everything. Christ is all. It's all you need. If you got him, you got everything. You got everything in this world, and you got everything in the one to come. The Jews were left with their religion and their righteousness and their traditions. And who was better off? A cursed Canaanite dog? Or those proud Jews? And look what he says to her, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. He puts his will in the hands of her will. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that glorious? She's saying, my will is captive to your will. And if you will my salvation, I'm secure. My will's captive to your person, your character. You save in such a way as you get all the glory. Her will is that he would get glory. Her will is that he would be honoured and lifted up.
My will is to be under your table receiving the crumbs that you provide. My will is to be with you always. My will is that you get all the glory, because I've got nothing. So no wonder the Lord causes to echo from the lips of his disciples, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. I just need a crumb. Lord, I believe. I really do believe. And all I see in this flesh of mine is wicked unbelief." The disciples cried out, "Lord, increase our faith." Simply, the child of God says, "Thy will be done." When your will's done, my will's done. I often think what might have happened in the journey of this woman. She may well have been there, not very far away from this was that mountain, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the crucified Lord, met there with 500 of his brethren and spoke about himself and spoke peace to the hearts of those people. How she must have felt when she heard the news from Jerusalem that those Jews had hung him naked on a cross and condemned him as worthy of not being fit to grace this earth, and cast him away in their minds as just a common piece of trash. How precious he was to her. O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. You will, my daughters, salvation, and you, and she will be saved. That's what that word whole means. It means to be saved. You don't even have to speak a word. You just will it, and it's done. So he didn't give her a list of rules now to live by, did he? He didn't say, "Well, come on, here you are. All of this has happened. And here you are, I'll give you a list of 10 rules and another 600 to go by, and you can now work out your own personal holiness." See, the love of Christ, great faith, looks to him and loves him. The love of Christ compels. The love of Christ constrains. She saw him, and she loved him. And she worshipped him more than the millions in Jerusalem that went up to the feasts of the Jews. She worshipped him, and she shows us what true worship of our God is. She worshipped him in his true character. She worshipped him, and she honoured him with her lips, and she honoured him with her heart. He said to those Pharisees left, "You honour me with your lips, but your heart's far from me." See, true faith is a heart work. He'd captured her heart. The providences you wouldn't wish upon anyone. But if the providences bring you to the feet and into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ, praise God for the providences. Great faith. He declared that she had great faith. When she went home that day, went home and she found her daughter on her bed, resting and at peace, says Mark's Gospel. What did she say? Did she say to all of her neighbours, "Look what my great faith has done"? Not a word. 1,000 times no, brothers and sisters. When she goes home, what did she say? "What a great saviour I have. What a great friend of sinners. That friend of sinners is my friend. That saviour is my saviour. That Lord is my Lord. That Lord loves me. I have everything because I have him." May the Lord bless his words to our hearts, and may he cause us to be faithful. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you might bless us and keep us with our eyes fixed upon your dear and precious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that our faith is a gift from God, and our faith is a blood-bought faith. Father, increase our faith. Cause the object of our faith to be magnified in our eyes. And cause us, Heavenly Father, in the midst of this world which will, in the midst of our flesh which will try and test and toss us around, Heavenly Father, may you lead us to the rock that is higher than us, our Father. That nail secured in a safe and strong place. Bless your words to our hearts, Heavenly Father. May we go in peace, just looking to your Son, for we pray in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen. I might finish by... Do we have a hymn, Normie, or do you want me to finish by reading? If you don't have another one, we'll read Jude. We can read Jude, then we might sing that last song we sang, will we? Now unto him we sing in church, and Lord willing next Sunday morning as we meet in our normal building, which will be just lovely again. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.